We have come to what is known as the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. 1st and 2nd Timothy, to many people in Canada, might think, well, that's the first Tim Hortons location and the second Tim Hortons location. It reminds me on an evening that I and Aaron and I were to pick up Grace. This was way before they ever showed, at least declared, any interest in each other. Grace was out with a friend of hers. And we had a prayer meeting here on a Saturday evening, and the arrangement was that we would go to Tim Hortons in Langley and pick up Grace. But of course, we forgot to arrange which one. And so I went to the one on Fraser Highway, and we looked around, and no sign of Grace. Then we went over to the other Tim Hortons on 200 Street, no sign of Grace. And we hung in there for a while, you know, what are we going to do? And then we went back to the other one, and there she and her friend were. Why did it take you so long to find us? And there was this confusion. 1st and 2nd Timothy, in the Bible, of course, is really called after a young man who was converted under the ministry of Paul the Apostle. He was therefore a much younger man. I'd like to point out that it is in these pastoral epistles that we find the norm of church government. If we only take the book of Acts as the norm of church government, we would be wanting to see a Pentecost and thunders and earthquakes and speaking in tongues every single meeting we attend. Also remember that men like Peter and others who were able to pray dead, Ananias and Sapphira. There are a lot of things that happened in the book of Acts that we don't pray to happen in our church at all, never mind on a regular basis. It is a sad fact that the charismatics today take their cue from the book of Acts on how to run a church. And they believe that there are apostles today, therefore they look for miracles today, miracles of healing, miracles of tongues, miracles, words of knowledge, and all strange and extraordinary things. It is only when you come to 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, these pastoral epistles, of younger men who were not apostles, that we find the norm of New Testament church government. Because by this time, this is a church under ordinary circumstances. There is no reference in these chapters, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, of miracles performed. No reference to speaking in tongues. No reference to healing meetings or apostles appearing. Paul writes here, of course, and there is this rapport between Paul and Timothy on this matter. But for our purposes, 2,000 years later, if we really want to know how we are to govern, getting down to the finer details now, how to govern the Lord's church, we take our cue from these what are called pastoral epistles. These are the letters of Paul to Timothy and to Titus, who are in churches. And Paul is writing to them that they might govern them aright. How are they to do it? We need to take our cue from the instructions and the advice that the Apostle Paul gives to these younger men, who are not apostles, who did no miracles, but they were pastors of a church, and who were therefore exposed to all the issues of establishing and organizing a New Testament church in various places. Now, Titus was in Crete. Timothy, as we read of him here, was in Ephesus for a considerable time, that is, in Minor Asia. Now this evening, what I want to do, as you'll probably notice in your notes, I want to give the big picture of what was happening in 1st Timothy. And unfortunately, time will not allow to go further, But I think if we get the big picture of what was being advised and the instructions that were being given to Timothy and how to organize this New Testament church, that it will enable us. And I hope by this exercise that we will get a burden for the big picture. What are we about? Organizing a church. I think a few messages ago we dealt with that the church is not just a club. It's not just a human organization where we set up our own rules, do things our own way. We are not free to do that. If we call ourselves the Lord's church, where He is the head, and where every member places himself under the authority of Scripture, and to serve the head as members of the body. So firstly, we want to go through these six chapters and just to look at the main issues. Chapter 1 is the charge of the ministry. You'll notice in verse 3 that Paul charges Timothy. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Here is the charge of the ministry. Sound doctrine. If we be a New Testament church, if we would take our model from the Word of God and from the pattern that is given there, then the first thing that we're all interested in, no matter what position we have in the church, we're all interested in sound doctrine. We want that which is pure and agreeable to the Lord's Word. Chapter 1 deals with that. Chapter 2, you'll notice there is the priority of the ministry, which is prayer. The priority of a Christian church is prayer. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So if we're going to be a New Testament church, we need to be a praying church. We need to be a praying people. Pastor, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, members, and all that would throw their weight into the church, the first thing to do is to pray and to be a living witness to the power of prayer. That is our link to heaven. That is our communion with God. It is our message center, where we become sensitive to the will of God for our worship and our witness to the world. So that's the priority of the ministry, prayer. Chapter 3 is the men behind the ministry. It really deals with elders and deacons, the men behind the ministry. Every pastor will tell you that to every successful church ministry, there are men behind it. They may not be the public figure. Their names may not be often mentioned. But they are the men that are the vital links, that are the pillars, who are the pillars of the church. And I assure you that churches that claim to have a one-man ministry in the long term don't do much for God. I remember as a young preacher, new to Canada, new to British Columbia, we were, I suppose, going into our second, almost our third year. And it was Dr. Cairns that visited, and he said, Ian, it's one thing that you need to pray for, and that is that God sends you men. God sends you men. I suppose I knew it in theory before, but this is where the rubber meets the road. How can you be a pastor of a church? How can you really see a church grow and be established without God's men in office, in departments of the church? And so, this is something we see here in Paul's advice to Timothy. He is told to seek out men, elders, and deacons. Chapter 4 deals with the apostasy from the ministry. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. The word apostasy means departure. That's where it comes from. means those that are departing from the faith. Now, in the midst of that departure, and we've all been grieved by this, in the midst of that departure, you'll notice what the minister is to do. He says in verse 6 of chapter 4, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." So in the midst of those that depart, those that disappoint us, the good minister of Jesus Christ is to put the brethren in remembrance. These things happen. It is the spirit of the enemy at work. It is the power of the evil one at work, speaking lies, seducing spirits, and doctrines of devils. And what church at some stage or other has not been troubled by these false teachings and so on? So chapter 4 is a great warning to us that in the life of the church we have to be willing to stand, be faithful, and continue even in the midst of departures. Chapter 5 is about special people in the ministry. You have the elderly, older men, older women, and you have a lot of space, a lot of emphasis given to widows in the church. And every church should have a special place in their practical support and prayer support for widows. This is something that is covered extensively in this passage when you read it through. Many instructions are given in how the church is to minister to widows. And of course, especially in those days when there were no social services, widows whose husbands were gone, perhaps some with yet children to raise, others with frail health, they needed a lot of help. And the church was to be sensitive to that. Then down in verse 17, you'll notice that elders are mentioned. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." These are special people. So I hope we're getting the big picture now. That in the church of the Lord Jesus, it's not just promotion. It's not just let us have a show of people. These are special ministries. And special honor is to be given to the elder. Let us take note that if you vote and choose elders, you need to be willing to give them your honor. You need to be willing to respect them. You need to be willing to support them and to assist them wherever possible in the work of God. They are to be given double honor, we are told, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine, and that comes into the whole realm of pastors and so on. Then, chapter 6, that brings us to things to flee and things to follow in the ministry. This is all very practical. And I think everyone needs to take note of these things. That's all we're doing here. We're basically taking note. I can't really take much more time. I want you to notice in verse 5 of chapter 6, the word withdraw. From such, withdraw thyself. There's a great verse on practical separation. We are to withdraw from disputers, corrupt minds, those that are destitute of the truth, those that are telling us that gain or riches is godliness. Let me tell you, that's not very far away from us these days, with the prosperity gospel that is preached in so many quarters. They tell us that unless you're getting rich, God doesn't love you. God isn't with you. And Paul says this is a lie, this is a heresy, that you're not only to shy away from, you're to withdraw. You're to have no part of it. So here's something to flee. Now then in verse 9, there's a reason given, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and fall into many hurtful lusts. These are things to flee. In verse 11, But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee these things. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, as a young pastor, as a young preacher, there are requirements of your own personal character and fellowship. Flee these things. Then there are things to follow. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. These things are to be followed. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God. And on down. Verse 14, you'll notice the word keep, that thou keep this commandment. In verse 20, you'll have the word keep again. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And this is like a deposit. The whole scheme of the gospel is put into our charge. And we're to be keepers of the great commission and the deposit of the gospel. And so, getting a bird's eye view of this whole book, we get down to the nitty-gritty of weekly church life. Pastoral things. And it's not just preach 2-3 sermons a week, shake hands and be nice with your people, and that's the pastor's rule all over. No, there are many things we have to watch for. And as we learned last week, that elders are watchers. They watch for soul. They watch for those that are in danger of falling. They watch for error and those things that bring people down. And where there is slackness and so on, there needs to be an encouragement to keep going. We come now to a key verse, perhaps the key verse of the whole book. Chapter 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now the main theme of the book is to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. That's a very exciting, passionate subject to a pastor. Not just to be a pastor in name, not just to fill a role, not just to have the title, but to really be a good, practical, godly influence on your congregation. Paul, the tested and tried servant of God after many years in God's work, was no doubt well equipped and qualified to give advice on these things. Timothy was young. But I want you to notice that he took the advice. I want you to notice that he didn't get offended at these words of advice. He was the new kid on the block, as it were. Ephesus was a new church. There were no experienced Christians at Ephesus. They were all new Christians. They had come out of paganism. They had come out of the most dark, superstitious backgrounds. Christianity was absolutely new. There was no such thing as existing on the assets of the previous generation. And so Timothy needed to know what he was about. How could he fulfill this awesome ministry? There are six marks here that we've laid down of the good minister of the Lord Jesus. We're going to see them all in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. There is the conversion of the minister. That's an absolute. He has to be a converted man. If you're going to be a good minister of the Lord Jesus, you need to be a Christian yourself. You need to be one that truly is rejoicing in sins forgiven and that the Lord has saved your soul. That's the first step to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. I can't imagine what it would be like to be a pastor and to be unconverted. I can't imagine what it would be like to try and ape the role of a pastor as a mere professional and going through all the issues of God's work and be a stranger to God's grace. And yet it happens. It happened. I heard of preachers that were converted while in the ministry. It happened in Scotland. It happened under the ministry of W.P. Nicholson. He was called in as an evangelist to preach the gospel under a gospel campaign in churches. And during the campaign, the minister got converted. Hallelujah! He is the one that most needed converting if he's going to continue in the ministry. And so this is paramount. This is first. Secondly, there is the call of the minister. You'll notice that he's not there just for his own advancement. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. And every pastor needs to be able to lay claim to the call of God. You're not here just because you happen to be at the right place and someone say, that'll be a nice job for you. No, there is a deep conviction, a deep impression that this is the place, this is the congregation where the Lord would have me to be his minister. I am here by commandment. The only way I can get out of this ministry is to pray my way out of it. The only way we can opt out, the Lord should take us elsewhere. And sometimes pastors get into that sticky situation where life is so difficult because of no support, no backup, such friction, such carry on going on in the church that the pastor gets to the point, I can do no good here. And he has to pray, Lord, release me from this place where you've called me. But otherwise, in the normal scheme of things, every pastor needs to have that conviction. I'm here in the will of God without a doubt. And being called of God, we're going about God's work with that sense of calling. Then there is, in verse 11, the sacred trust of the minister. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And here's something very important. We're not our own men. We've been given a gospel to preach. You're not here to hear Ian Gallagher's version of the gospel. You're not here to hear a Free Presbyterian version of the gospel. You have come, I trust, to hear the gospel. The only gospel, the gospel of the New Testament and the Old Testament, the gospel of the apostles and of Jesus Christ himself. And we have been given this charge, this entrustment, that we would be faithful to discharge this message of the gospel without hindrance, or without watering it down, or without changing it any which way to please man or devil. We're here to preach the whole counsel of God. And we can't apologize. I'm sorry, boys. This is the way God has it for you. No. We don't apologize for the gospel. We rejoice in it. And we preach it forth as the great good news for sinners from heaven. There is in verse 16 the pattern of the minister. Paul lays down this pattern. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. I think we can all look to the Apostle Paul as one, if we could walk in his footsteps, we'll be doing quite well. And if we are willing for the intellectual challenges of the ministry, the social challenges, the opposition, the steadfastness required, if we can emulate a man like Paul, we're doing well. There's a doubt that God called him first to be a pattern. And that's what he is now to Timothy. He's saying to Timothy, I want you to take these instructions from me. And so, while Timothy himself is not an apostle, and he does no miracles, he never speaks in tongues, he doesn't heal anybody, he doesn't raise anybody from the dead, yet he has his authority, his mandate, from an apostle. And so he is following inspired instructions for what we might call the second generation wave of the New Testament church. The norm of the New Testament. And of course, we are to emulate that. You'll notice that in verse 17, there is a devotion needed, and it's to glorify the Lord. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. This is one of Paul's doxologies, which when he gets excited about what he writes, he just throws in a few praises. Ah, he was a man that was stirred by what he wrote and preached. And he's devoted to the glory of God. Are we? Am I? Or am I here devoted to some earthly cause, some man-made method? Or are we truly all interested in promoting the glory of our Lord on earth? That must stir us and move us. And then lastly comes the warfare of the minister. Verse 18 onwards, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. What? War in the church? Who would think that? Church is supposed to be a peaceable place. Don't you believe it? There are more battles and fights that go on in churches than any other place. I remember our moderator answering, said, why in the Free Presbyterian Church are there always troubles? In our church, there's never trouble. Dr. Paisley's classic answer, he says, there's always peace in the graveyard. If your church is dead, you'll never have any trouble. But if you're standing for God, and if you're standing for truth and righteousness, and if you're seeking to preach the whole counsel of God from A to Z, there will be oppositions. And Paul warned the elders at Ephesus back in Acts 20 that some of those oppositions will not be from without. They'll come from within. From among your own selves will arise wolves in sheep's clothing. And that means there's going to be a battle. It's going to be a battle. And either we're going to just give in and be Mr. Nice and Mrs. Nice and say, well, just let everybody have their way and keep the peace. But you end up with the wolves devouring the sheep. And that's why churches go through times of trouble. War, a good warfare. Fight the good fight of faith. Now Timothy was called to this not in his own name, nor in Paul's name, but by prophecy. By prophecy he was called to this work. And it was at the command of God that he took up this work. Now Paul reminds him that he must fulfill his calling. He can't let down his guard. He can't flinch. He's got a job to do. And that's the message I want to convey here tonight. We have a job to do. And the Lord lays down the terms of our task. He gives the work orders. It is our charge to carry it out. And that's where elders come into this. Now, before we get to that, we want to look at this summary of the purpose of writing. I'm not going to preach this because we'll be here all night if I go through all this in great detail. Firstly, he wrote to put Timothy on alert about dangers. And then secondly, to stay at the task. He was to stay at Ephesus. Paul was hoping to get there, but he was probably going to be delayed. And there was always the fear that Timothy would be discouraged and just give up before Paul would get there. And so he wrote this letter, sent it ahead. And he said to Timothy, now you stick at your task. And of course we all need that from time to time, to be told in the midst of the slow progress, whatever, that we keep on going. You'll notice in verse 6 that there were those that were turning aside, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. But Timothy was to stick at it. He was to keep to the task. He was to ensure that doctrine be taught in the church. A number of dangers are itemized, and of course we've looked at that in chapter 6, these dangers were to be highlighted and preached if he was to be a faithful pastor. It's not just enough for Timothy to know these dangers. He's got to preach them. He's got to warn his congregation on a regular basis not to get ensnared in these things that would bring them down. Then, of course, he wanted to bolster Timothy's spirit. Timothy was known to be timid. He was a young man, of course, and Paul had a right to him. Let no man despise thy youth. Now, I'll let you into a secret. When I first came to Canada, and for a number of years, many people were saying to me, in this task of starting a church and getting on with a church, you're too young. Well, you ever want to boost a person's confidence, just tell them you're too young. And what do you do? Well, when I read this over many times, it helped me. Here is Paul saying to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. Now, I'll let you into another secret. Of recent years, I haven't heard that as much. I don't know why. You'll have to let me into what happened that I don't have people coming as often saying, you're too young. Now, I have a few people that come after listening to the radio and they said, you're a bit younger than we thought. But people are not saying you're too young anymore. And so young pastors, they have nothing that a few years won't fix. And Timothy was in that position. So he needed his spirits lifted up from time to time. You'll notice in verse 19 that Timothy was to maintain faith. In this battle, the man of God must maintain faith. Holding faith. Do you think it's possible to be in the pulpit and to be full of unbelief? Oh, yes, it is. It's possible to be here reading stuff that you don't believe. Saying things that you don't really believe. Because you've got cold in heart. And you've lost the vision. Faith has grown very small. He's also to maintain a good conscience. A good conscience. I think these two go together. That means preach what you believe and believe what you preach. The two go together, in my opinion. Now, no minister is expected to work, make decisions, or teach contrary to those truths that have gripped his own heart. The minister must follow and teach the form of doctrine that he really is convinced is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And to do otherwise would to be a parrot, cease to be a leader, and really fail in the ministry. Now, I want you to notice that that's what apostates do. Apostates, they come into evangelical gospel preaching churches. They have been taught perhaps in some liberal college. They have been taught that this is not really the Bible. It only contains a part of God's word. And Genesis 1 to 11, well, they have some poetic value, but they don't really establish all the facts of creation. And so they get into pulpits and they end up preaching new things. Modernism. Liberalism. And apostates are betrayers of the gospel. They never build a church. They always hijack churches. They take churches over by creeping in unawares. The book of Jude warns us of this. They're creepers. They creep in unawares. And then they announce, I don't really believe the doctrine of this church. And they go about their work of trying to convince everybody of their unbelief. If anyone were to want God's blessing, that's never to be had that way. It's better to depart from a church and say, look, I'm sorry. I thought I did believe these things, but I no longer believe them. For whatever reason, I've been convinced otherwise. I resign. I give up this post. I go down the street or somewhere else. And I will start anew. If you're really convinced that you're no longer representing or holding to the truths of the church, that's the only thing a minister can do. is to resign and go elsewhere to preach what he feels is the message that he must preach. But to be faithful to the deposit of the gospel can't creep in as a traitor and change the message and be a good minister of Jesus Christ. That's treachery. And God certainly will not bless it. You'll notice that verses 19 and 20 hold a very strong warning to those who would depart from the faith. He says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. They are shipwreckers, and if you put it in the ecclesiastical term, they are church wreckers. They wreck churches. They wreck that which God has blessed. And they ruin the work. And then there's two men mentioned, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Very serious issue of being put under the discipline of the church or put out of the church, handed over to Satan. And so we are here tonight, and our burden is to achieve a faithful ministry, to be good ministers of Jesus Christ, to go through with this task that God has given us. Part of this big task is to ordain elders in every church. If you go over to Titus 1 and verse 5, you'll notice that this is re-emphasized. Paul says to him, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders." I want you to notice a couple of things in this verse. Number one, the church of the Lord Jesus is to be ordered, orderly. It is to be governed with good, sound, solid, well-practiced principles. Order. Set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. So this is something that he had talked to him about before. And he's here now reminding him to get on with the task. And so we come back to this principle. We cannot be a New Testament church without elders. We need lay elders, ruling elders, alongside the minister to be a truly patterned, truly New Testament modeled church. And that's why we are proceeding in weeks to come with this process of the election of elders. Now, a little point, I'm digressing here somewhat, but a little point I thought would be worthy of discussing. You don't read in these pastoral epistles of elections. You read of the elect, that's God's people. But you don't read of the process of holding elections. Why do we do it this way then? Why do we hold church elections if it doesn't mention that in these pastoral epistles? Well, there may be room in some circumstances for hand-picked men. Men that perhaps Timothy or Titus saw great growth in them. He saw God's blessing on their Christian witness. And they said, we would make a team. And they just hand-picked those men. I would say there are circumstances that could be done. But I don't recommend it. Because how do we overcome the whole matter of impartiality? How does a minister or any in office in the church prove that he is not favoring one, excluding another, and that he's open to the will of the people? In Acts 6, there was a command went out about deacons, and they were said to, Acts 6, verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out seven men from among you. I don't know if they had an election as we conducted, you know, having ballots and feed in all the results and so on, and then tally up the totals. I'm not sure if they did that in Acts 6, but they looked out around them. What kind of men do we have amongst us that would be gifted for this task, that we could appoint to this task? And by some means or other, they came up with seven names. And in church work, we always have to be ultra careful that we don't do it in a manner, well, I like John, and John likes Joe, and Joe likes James, and they'll all make a good team. No, we can't do that. We can't do that. Therefore, we're back to what Reformed churches have practiced, certainly since the Reformation, election of office bearers. The electing of office bearers. Where all members in good standing have a vote. A bit of a division over the years, I suppose, whether it's men and women or just heads of households. In these days, we are very gracious to the ladies and we allow them to participate in this process as members of the church. After all, you're not setting up any one lady to rule in this, but we're allowing ladies to vote as a part of the membership of the body of the church. And so we come back to this whole process of an election. And always when elections, we lay the ground rules. And some people say, well, where do you get these rules from? I don't see book, chapter, and verse, these rules. Where do you get them from? They are from a well-practiced process that churches use all around. Common sense rules. And the way to be impartial and fair and above board and transparent is that before you get into the process, you lay down the ground rules. You say, this is how we're going to do it. And we're going to go through this process. We're all agreed on the process. And we get on with it step by step. And we trust God for the result. But we don't change the rules halfway. Someone said, oh, I don't like the way this is going. If we go this way, my friend Joe mightn't get elected. So that's all the whole thing about favoritism. So we need to be absolutely and ruthlessly strict to whatever code of rules we adopt as the common sense way of going about choosing, electing our elders. Now that's a digression. I hope it's a help to some. I really couldn't afford to take the time to get into it, but I felt that it may be something that will help us all to see that elections are a godly, there's a biblical basis for it in Act 6. It is the fairest, it is the way that avoids offense, and that's something we've said at the very beginning of this process. We don't want anyone getting hurt or embarrassed or feeling they've been left out in the cold. We want this to be a fair process. And so we follow this whole process of electing of elders. Now we come to the men. And I'm not going to preach this all tonight. I'm going to split this up. I realize that these are all so crammed that we're going to have to take a couple of meetings at this. But we will deal with, we've got four pictures here. There is the elder's public image. There's his private image, personal image, his family image, and his community image. I think that will cover it. And if we work our way through those four aspects of the man, the character of the man, we will get a full picture, I think, when we get through those four things. His public image, his personal image, his family image in the home, and then in the community. And all of this is covered in chapter 3 for us. Tonight we will stick with one. And we will go right through these seven things under public image. Verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. A bishop then must be blameless. That's the first thing. Blameless. I think you're aware that bishop here means elder. It's used interchangeably. Certainly in Titus 1, verse 5 and 7, the bishop, episcopus, presbyteros, these terms are all interchangeable. They mean the same person in view. It's the elder. He is to be blameless. That means you can't point a finger and say, look, there's a glaring fault in this person. He is blameless. The second thing that's linked along with that is he's to be the husband of one wife. Now, I don't take these things to be totally separate. I take these things to be an extension of the first. He's to be blameless, husband of one wife. And I think the focus is upon his moral character. The focus is upon his marriage fidelity. There is to be no question, no question whatsoever about his marriage fidelity. Note how these two things are placed together. And this is a major, major point of temptation to the servant of the Lord. And sadly and grievously, this is the area where the devil brings more of God's servants down than I think any other, certainly any other one issue, if not all other issues put together. Because a man's image as a moral, upright, faithful husband, if that image is tarnished in the slightest little way, even just the appearance of evil, his work may well be over in the service of the Lord. And the man who is not totally without blame in this area is not suited to this task. Then vigilant. And I think again here is an extension. This is the answer to the problem. This is the way that a man ensures that he remains blameless. He is a realist in a world of temptation. You don't go to Wreck Beach to sun yourself as an elder of the church. You don't lay yourself open to all the quizzes and the questions of the world. Now that's an extreme point. There are many things in between. And there are things and places and friendships that an elder will have to forego, because if there's any question on my moral integrity, I'm finished in the work of God, and I may well have to resign my office as an office bearer in the church. And so this personal character needs to be protected on a constant basis. It needs to be watched over. I put it in very, very practical terms. I will never meet a lady in this church building on my own at any time of the week, night or day. I wouldn't even want to be in one room of this building with a lady, apart from my wife, at any time of the week, night or day. And I think that should be the position of all Christian men in this church, not just office bearers. We are living in a day of sweeping, bubbling over immorality. And the ways of the world and the thinking of the world, if we employ them, will be the downfall of God's witnesses for Christ. And we need to protect and guard that testimony, even from the appearance of evil. To this extent, and I might have to apologize for this, and I would phone you up if it ever happened. If you were along the road and your car broke down, I would have to do one of two things. Either drive on, I'm talking about ladies here, single lady on her own, whatever. Your car broke down, you're left on your own stranded. I'd either have to drive past, get you help some other way. Or perhaps stop very briefly and say, what do you require? I cannot bring you into my car and say, we will now just go driving off wherever you need to go. And if an elder of a church was to do that, the devil could use that terribly. Terribly. Now that seems very harsh. Seems very cruel. I remember a minister saying to me that while his children were at school, he would go along to pick up his children, and a neighbor just lived next door. She was there, they didn't have a vehicle. And he would leave the school yard, drive back home, and wouldn't give a ride. He said, if I did that once, there could be questions, but if I was to do that every day, there would certainly be questions. Now this is the extent that we need to be vigilant in all these areas of morality. Now, Paul obviously was writing to Timothy in an age when paganism abounded. There was such debauchery, such immorality openly displayed And Timothy establishing a brand new New Testament church had to be ruthless as to Christian testimony and character. And once you take that stand that you are a church that will not tolerate immorality, you can be sure you'll have every eye on you. And they will rejoice at your fall, and so will the devil. And so there needs to be a blameless testimony, husband of one wife, vigilant. Absolutely vigilant. And then the next one comes along, and I say as an extension of the others, you need to be sober. You need to be sober. And that's not just booze. That's having, think things through. Look before you leap. Make sure you don't make rash, foolish decisions. And you certainly need to be able to control your impulses. Self-controlled. And all these things are related. And then the next one is of good behavior. A sensible person. Ready to learn and take advice. And certainly if someone was stubborn and proud and insistent, I'm not going to be hemmed in these things. I'm going to enjoy liberties. I'm going to do my own thing. They're not willing to take advice. Then they could not be ruled as blameless. The last one that comes along is given to hospitality. There's another one, apt to teach. Last one on this page in my case. Given to hospitality. And certainly this is something that for an elder or pastor and his wife, this will become an important matter. Hospitality. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to turn your home into a motel. It doesn't mean that every time somebody needs a night's bedding, you must open your door. It may happen. And no doubt some of the best friendships and relationships have been formed by opening your door or giving a night's accommodation to anyone. That's a great opportunity to make friendships. But really what is meant, I feel, by this hospitality is to encourage strangers. To encourage the visitor for the first time. And we all know how daunting it can be to walk in through the door of a church for the very, very first time. If you don't know anyone there, it's a little bit daunting. And it's wonderful to have a warm greeting, to have someone take an interest, someone just to spend that extra bit of time to go out of their way to show friendship. That can make a lasting impression, and it could very well mean the difference between them returning or never returning. I remember just after we built this church, I had a man said to me, "You know, I went to your church one day, and I may as well have gone to the Safeway grocery store." Now, I don't think that was, if he had sought friendship, it would have been all that bad. But some people just sort of come into church already with a chip on their shoulder, and then they'll go away and say, "Well, I just told you nobody would speak to me." I would head him off and say, "I'll not even let him say that. I'll make sure, unless he wants to be a liar, I'll make sure that he will have to say, 'Oh yes, they were willing to talk to me.'" It always plays two ways, of course. But given to hospitality is something that is important. Now this is where wives come in. And wives do have a very important role in the life of an elder. As we all admit, behind every good man there is a good woman. What man does not agree to that? Don't dare show your hands here. You will be pummeled rather than coming to a birthday celebration tonight. We all know it too well, and we have to admit that we have to rejoice. The Lord has given us helpmeets that enable us to do these things. And of course, a wife becomes very important in visitation, very important in having people in your home, not just all the food they provide, but just taking an interest in people. And so, given to hospitality is important. And let me say, this is not just a little bit of advice for office bearers. I think this is something we all need to really think about and pray about. Can I do more to encourage strangers and visitors to the Lord's house? Do I really go out of my way to befriend a new person when they attend the church. I remember a year ago, a year and a half ago, I was in an awkward situation where I had two appointments at one time. One of those things that happens, the phone just went down. I realized, oh dear, I have to be somewhere at that time. And I couldn't phone them back. So I ended up having to take this person, the person that phoned, waited till they arrived, and take them with me to meet the other guy. And they both attended this church. And they both sat in the same bench for years. We sat around this table in a restaurant to have coffee, and they didn't know each other's name. I was shocked. I really was dumbfounded. I never could have believed it. And I never thought in introducing them to each other. I thought that would be silly of me. But I had to step in as well. You know, this is so. I was alarmed. Would that happen to you? In a small church like this? Now, we're not talking about some mega church here. We're talking about a small church. But we all need to be willing to go out of our way and to be that sociable person. Apt to teach. There are those that insist that an elder must be able to get up and preach. There are those who say he must have some training even. He even have to be in seminary for a time if he's going to be an elder or even take distance learning. I am not convinced of that. I have witnessed over the years, not just in this church, but in other churches, where good men have done excellent service without ever standing in a pulpit. And if you'd asked them to do it, they would have cowed and demurred and resigned. They wouldn't want to do it at all. And I think the statement here, apt to teach, it's not a seminary program that's required, but he is a man that's mature in the word. You don't want someone that can't even find John 3:16 in the Bible. Someone that doesn't know Romans 8. Someone doesn't know those passages that you read when you're comforting the sick or trying to advise or counsel someone needing wisdom. Someone who knows his Bible, who can truly lead in that best of all leadership by steady example. And then, of course, having that example and that steadfastness, words of wisdom come forth with great weight and great help to the new, to the troubled, and those that are seeking help. And so, apt to teach is one who can sit down with his Bible and say, look, I'd like to read you an appropriate portion of the Bible and just let the Bible speak to your heart. Could be in a couple's home. It could be even the foyer of the church. It could be called into something a little more serious. But one that, you know, with Bible in hand, you can say you'll get good advice because there's someone who knows the book and is able to instruct, counsel, and guide. Well, we'll end there tonight. We haven't summed up our elder yet. He's a most complex character, isn't he? We never thought at the beginning of this process that we could make something so simple so complex. And here we are doing a very good job of making a simple thing so complicated. But the Bible's very clear and very insistent. Number one, we need elders. And number two, we need the right elders. And that's why we take this to prayer and seek the Lord's grace. Now we're going downstairs. We'll not sing right now. We're going downstairs for some fellowship. We have a birthday cake for Dawn. And Dawn has had a birthday 10 days ago. And we apologize that this is a little bit late, but better late than never, of course. Now, typically, when we have refreshments downstairs, we get about 2/3 of the people go down and 1/3 stay up, just talking around, and then they go down later. Now, we want to proceed to the cake and the sparklers and all things that are prepared. So I would ask you to hold your conversation for downstairs. and let us get this cake cut and served as quickly as we can. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss tonight. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy mercies. We thank thee for thy grace and goodness. We pray that thou wilt bless us and help us. O Lord, we need your power. We need your help. And Lord, in all these things that we're looking into concerning elders, we pray for the leading of the Lord. We pray for the will of God to be done. We ask that thou wilt be with us this evening and bless our fellowship time. Bless Don. We thank you for him. And we pray that you'll give him many years to come of health and grace and the joy of the Lord. Now dismiss us and bless us with thy fear and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.